Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10? That's where we're going to be continuing our study. I was reading in U.S. News and World Report today the other day, an article on the greenhouse effect. And what the article was basically saying is, oops, I guess there isn't a greenhouse effect. And here was this thing that, you know, kind of caused discomfort and fear in a lot of people's minds, that the Earth was going through a global warming trend, and how is it going to affect us. And what they were saying in essence in the article is that changes in weather patterns have been fairly historic and common, and there's no evidence to support this concept, and now most of the scientists are pretty much backing away from the whole idea. And they don't want us to keep on polluting, but nonetheless, you know, that there doesn't seem to be a lot of evidence to support it. And the writer went on to say, it says there seems to be some human need for apocalyptic and doomsday thinking in the human psyche. And as I read that, I thought, you know, that is really interesting. Historically, they have found that century after century, whenever people get to the close of a century, interest in apocalyptic or last days, end of the world types of things begins to go up. There's been this pattern, I mean, for centuries, they've seen this over and over for millennia. When you get to the end of the decade, everybody starts getting uncomfortable because it's kind of like we are drawing close to this termination point. And as I was thinking, I thought, well, why is it? Why is it that people tend to have a sensitivity, or people tend to respond rather quickly or easily to the idea of doom and judgment? And I thought, well, there's really two reasons, or depending on your position or perspective in Christ. If you are not in Christ, then you know that you deserve judgment. There is something within us that makes us aware that we are guilty. Even though we may deny it, we may reject it, we may argue against it, but sin produces guilt. Not just a guilt feeling, but sin produces guilt. The reality of guilt. In other words, sin means that I have violated God's standards and God's principle. And therefore, I stand guilty before God. And because there is an awareness of God's righteousness in every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, we therefore, because we cannot avoid sinning in some way or other, carry within us an awareness that there is guilt or sin in our lives. And most people carry with them an awareness or a sense that there needs to be a leveling off at some point in my life, a point of accountability. And so it seems quite logical to me that whenever there is discussion about the world coming to an end, that people become more, quote-unquote, God-conscious or God-aware. I heard the interview of one of the officers who was on one of these large military transports flying to Panama. And he said, it was interesting, he said that there were a number of men on the transport who were not religious by nature, as he would put it, but they were praying on the plane. And that's not surprising. You know, they talk about foxhole conversions. But there is an awareness in people that seems to spontaneously come out that when we are facing ultimate and critical points in our life, that somehow we need to be responsive to God. We need to make connection. We need to confess our sins. We need to get our lives right. On the other hand, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer who has a relationship with God, you have been one who has had your sins cleansed and forgiven through the blood of Christ. You don't live in a sense of impending doom and judgment, or as Paul said, a fiery expectation of God's wrath and indignation to be poured out upon you. You have the confidence and the assurance that if you die, and if the Lord comes, that you will go with Him and you will reign with Him for all of eternity. But there is also awareness that there is this evil that seems so often to run rampant upon the face of the earth. That even though eventually someone like Manuel Noriega will either be apprehended and will be executed, or he'll die of old age, But we know that it's only a matter of time in some other place, under some other circumstances, that another just like him, maybe even worse than him, will arise on the scene and spread his same vile, evil, repressive ways upon the earth. That there will always be people like Ceausescu in Romania who will go out and take control and dominate and murder and kill. That there is this ever-present present reality of evil. And that there are always good and godly people who suffer as a result of that evil that's in the world. And somehow we know within ourselves that there comes a point where God says, enough is enough. And in essence, that's what the book of Revelation talks about. Because when this evil is multiplying upon the face of the earth, we often wonder, where is God? And secondly, we might follow that by saying, is God capable of controlling this evil? And all of us at one time or another in facing various circumstances have asked ourselves the question, is God incapable of overcoming or intervening in this situation? And even said that if he is able, maybe he just doesn't care about me enough to intervene on my behalf. And yet, what the book of Revelation outlines for us is the fact that God has appointed and set a time when he said, enough is enough. And actually, that's what chapter 10 of Revelation is about, where we find God simply saying, that's it. We have come to that terminal point. Now, we made reference before to how that Jesus in Matthew 24, when he was asked when the time of his coming and the end of all things would be, and he said, I have no idea. That is something that is in the hands of my Father, and he alone knows the days. Not even the angels in heaven are aware of the day and the hour in which that will happen. And yet the book of Revelation reveals to us that there is that particular time, that particular day, and that particular hour that is going to come. Chapter 10, in fact, all of chapter 10 up to the middle of chapter 11, is what we would call a parenthetical section in the book. In other words, the narrative stops following a progressive storyline, and it kind of takes a side alleyway. It kind of steps aside, and John tells us about some events that are related but are not directly a part of the account. Because it's almost like suddenly he sees something that he has to tell us about. It begins in verse 1 by saying, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand, and he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. On reading that, I think the first question that would come to our mind is, who in the world is this angel? Because you should notice in reading that he is a distinct personage. He is referred to as another, and he is referred to as a mighty angel. In other words, different than any that we have seen heretofore in the narrative, and he is a very distinct, mighty, and powerful angel. Even so much that it talks about having one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. Now, an angel, the word angel means literally a messenger. Now, we have a little difficulty thinking of angels in any other terms than what we are accustomed to. We always think of an angel as this created spirit, these spiritual beings that God created to accomplish his purposes on the face of the earth and in the heavens and so forth. But primarily, they are messengers. In Hebrew 1, we find that the writer there said that they are ministering spirits for our sake, that God created them to minister to us for our sake. But they are merely go-betweens and messengers. Many people have speculated on who exactly this angel might be, and I have to start off by saying there's no way of telling for certain who it is. It's all speculation. But having said that, let's speculate. What is interesting about his physical description, it says that he is robed with a cloud and has a rainbow above his head, a rainbow like probably that which was around the throne in heaven. And it says of his face that it was like the sun in its brightness and in its radiance. And his legs are described as fiery pillars. So, I mean, this is an interesting character. I mean, he's awesome. There, you know, I don't know how else to describe him. He is awesome. He is intimidating. If he were to come into this room right now, we would probably be frightened by his presence. We would be overwhelmed. As we often see, for example, when Daniel talks about having the angel of the Lord come into his presence, how that he just fell flat on the ground and had no physical strength or energy. He was kind of overwhelmed and inundated, if you can say, if I use that word, with the presence and the power and the glory and the beauty of this messenger of God that had come into his presence. And he goes on to say that he descends from heaven, he puts one foot on the sea and the other on the land, and then he lets out a shout so powerful and so penetrating that John describes it as that of a lion when it roars. Have you ever heard a lion roar? I mean, not just in a movie, but a physical lion roar. Have you ever been to a zoo? Usually zoo lions don't roar very often. They don't have much to roar about, you know. They just kind of lay there all day and wait for the fresh meat to be thrown at them. But if you've ever heard a lion actually let forth a roar, it is frightening. You recognize automatically, this is not a character you want to mess around with. There is a kind of a sense of violence, if you will, in the roar. It is an intimidating and threatening type of sound. And so he says when he lets out this shout, it just resonates throughout the heaven and the earth. And the fact that he stands with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, and then lets out this powerful roar, really communicates to us that John took special attention of this. Now, the reason I keep on emphasizing this is because it's so easy to read through the first part of this chapter and just kind of blip over it. You know what I mean? You kind of get on auto-glide and you read through the text, not really paying attention to much what's going on until something kind of hits you, and then you kind of regain consciousness momentarily and go, "Oh, that's a neat verse, I'll mark that one." And then you zip back into auto-glide. I know, I must be the only one who reads the Bible like that, you know? You know, it's kind of like every once in a while I understand something and then I take notice of it. But John, the reason he is taking this little side road here is to bring our attention to the fact that, boy, this blew my mind. He said, suddenly this awesome angel came and just really overwhelmed me. He totally took my mind off of all the things that I saw happening around me, and my attention was completely focused upon him and what he was doing. Now, there are many who have speculated as to who he is, and one idea that many hold is that this is actually the Christ himself. And you might say, well, Wayne, where do you get that idea? Well, there's a teaching called Theophanies, where the idea that Jesus, or not Jesus, but the Word of God, the Son of the Father, before he became flesh, manifested himself at various times in historical ways. When it speaks in Genesis of the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they're saying, well, who else would be that voice of the Lord but the Word of God himself? And the Lord himself was there in the garden with them in the cool of the day. At various places there are these divine manifestations when we find that the angel of the Lord's host appeared to Joshua and he bows down and worships him. They say, well, he couldn't have been an angel, it must have been the Lord. And the only problem with that approach or that thought here in this place is we find later on that this personage does not consider himself in any way equal with the Father as the Son is. But he swears by him who is in heaven above. And so it's not likely that this is actually the Lord. There's another teaching, a speculation, I will, that even as we have three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that there are also three angels who represent them on the earth or in their worldly or universal ministry. And that there's the angel of God the Father, there's the angel of God the Son, and the angel of the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that Gabriel is the angel of the Lord and Michael is the angel of the Spirit, and that Lucifer was the angel that was created to represent the Father, and that's why he got exalted and lifted up in pride and so forth and so on. That's an interesting idea. Nobody can prove it one way or another, so it's just a matter of speculation and interest. But what is interesting about all of this, and the reason why all this speculation would circulate around the personage of this particular angel, is the fact that he obviously is quite distinct, and he is carrying with him in his hand a roll or a scroll similar to that which we saw in the hand of the Lamb, or that was the hand of the Father and that the Lamb took and carried with him. The identity of this powerful angel, though, is not the primary focus of the chapter. In fact, what is the primary focus of the chapter is the message that the seven thunders gave and the little book that's in the hand, or the scroll that's in the hand of the angel. And it's interesting that we find that here the seven thunders speak. And that's kind of, it's a bizarre phrase, granted. The seven thunders speak. And it says, when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And you get the impression that actually these seven thunders are rolling out of the mouth of this angel as he speaks. What are the seven thunders? Well, there are lots of references in the Bible to thunders. In fact, in Psalm 29, there's the following passage that reads beginning in verse 3. It says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedar. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. And the voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. Now some would read passages like that and saying, isn't that quaint? These primitive people, when they saw the lightning and thunder, they said, that must be the voice of God speaking. That's not at all what the writer was saying or thinking at all. What he is in essence is saying is that he was speaking of the power of God in his utterance and in his speaking. In the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel are wandering through the wilderness and they come to Mount Sinai, and there it is that God delivers to them the Ten Commandments. And the text tells us that God speaks from the cloud over the mountain, and he speaks directly in the hearing of the people. Now some of us would say, boy, what I'd give to have God speak to me. You know what they did when God spoke to them? They said, Moses, go tell him not to talk to us anymore. You go and talk to him and come back and tell us what he said, but he is too terrifying for us to listen to. So tell him not to speak to us directly any longer. They were filled with fear and trembling. And what is being revealed or depicted here is the absolute power and the force of the Almighty God, which tends to be oftentimes disregarded or overlooked and forgotten by man. The fact that we live and serve a powerful and mighty and wondrous God. So many times the Christian church has allowed their view of God to depreciate into a spiritual Casper Milquetoast. We depict Christ as one who had really no self-confidence, no energy, no force about him. And yet we find, if we read carefully in the biblical text, that Jesus was a powerful and forceful character. Our problem is, we have difficulty putting humility and a powerful self-confidence together in one. Our concept of humility is low self-esteem. You can tell the humble because they are the ones who can never look you in the eye when you're talking to them. That is hardly a mark of humility. What that is may be a mark of intimidation, It may be a mark of all sorts of personal problems, but it is not a mark of godly humility. Because the humility the Bible speaks about and calls us into is a humility before God. And that if we are humble in our hearts before God, then God says He will empower us and He will manifest His power through us. So that in Christ, I can be the most confident individual on the face of the earth. For example, when we first went into this whole thing about Fairwood, purchasing a shopping center, I found myself saying to people very confidently, I believe it's God's will and I know it's going to happen. I mean, I found myself having a frame of mind that I'm completely confident. And everybody gathers around and say, oh, yeah, that's right. But then we begin the process of trying to get it, to make it happen. And I remember one woman wrote me and said, I don't think it's of God because anything that comes that easy can't be of God. And I said, my response was, well, what kind of logic is that? Can't God make it easy? And I found out, no, He can't. It's been agonizing, trying to work through all of these things, you know, because, I mean, banks, they have their own reason, but, you know, they, for the most part, I think, make a living creating hoops and telling you to jump through them. And when you say, well, I jumped through that hoop already, they said, but you didn't jump through it this way. And I just, you know, and I found as I was going through those times, and then people started saying, well, you know, maybe it isn't God's will. Maybe it isn't God's will. And I found myself saying, boy, I know it is, but I sure hate to have egg on my face. And I found myself a few weeks ago, finally I told the staff, I mean, we were at a very low point in this whole process and nothing was coming together. And I just said, you know, it's very depressing. I mean, nothing seems to be working out, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway. I am absolutely convinced God is going to do this. And somebody came up to me and said, well, you know, I know that God's going to provide something, but maybe this isn't what God has for us. I think they were trying to let me down easy, you know. And I thought, no, I know it is. I know I have this confidence that this is what God is going to do. Where does that kind of confidence come from? Well, I tell you, it doesn't come from me. Because it didn't come at a point where everything was coming together and I could see it all working out, and therefore I know God's in control and I know what's happening because all the pieces are fitting together in the puzzle. No, the confidence came when just the opposite was happening. When the bankers were saying, we have to have this and we have to have this and we have to this and we have to do this, and I'm looking and saying, 3 out of 4 we can't even do. And yet somehow, I remember I kept on saying to the guys, somehow, I don't know how, somehow God is going to bring this thing together. Where does the confidence come from? Well, it comes from knowing that our God, number one, is greater than any obstacle that can be put in our way. When Paul said in the end of chapter 8 of Romans that He has made us more than conquerors, that we are the victors in Christ, and He's made us more than conquerors. Paul was speaking out of years of experience of seeing God overcome numerous and continuous obstacles in his life. And he was speaking out of a heart of profound trust and confidence in the ability of God. And there is a confidence that God gives us when we know that God has spoken something to our hearts. And we can still know, in face of all of that negative, all the negative input that comes from without, that God is greater than the problem that we are facing. Some of you are saying, so you mean it's it's done. And I'm glad to tell you that, happy to tell you that this last week we met with the banker and they gave us a letter and said, if you just do four more things. And I looked at him and I said, we can do that one, we can do that one, we can do that one. We can't do this one. It's an impossibility. And so we talked and they said, okay, well, can you do this? That we can do. So it looks like it's just a matter of jumping through a couple more hoops. But heck, we got all the way till next week to we're going. But God is greater. And God gives us a confidence. And one of the things that comes so clearly expressed within the book of Revelation is that we serve a mighty and powerful God. A mighty and a powerful God who can overcome all things. Now, he says to us that these seven thunders spoke, and then the question comes to my mind, what did they say? And apparently what they said had to do with further revelations which were articulated in a way to John that he could understand. But he's instructed, as he hears these things, not to communicate them. Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, before you begin to say, wait a minute, what gives here? You got to realize that John wasn't the first guy who had this happen to him. In fact, in Daniel 12:4, we find that after Daniel has all this intense revelation that concludes the close of chapter 12 of Revelation, the angel says to him, but you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. So that Daniel was told, in essence, the same type of thing, to seal up what was there. Now you may say, well, so what's the point? Well, if nothing else, I think that there is a divine principle that's revealed to us in this. And that's that while God has revealed much to us, there are secrets which God has not seen fit to reveal to man. Again, what he says in Deuteronomy 29:29 to Moses, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. That, as Paul said to the Corinthians, that right now, he says, we see dimly or poorly, obscurely through a glass. But when we are with the Lord, then we will have perfect and complete understanding of all things. That what God continually is trying to communicate to us is, there is much about me that you do not know. What you know about me is that which I have chosen to reveal to you. But there are many things that we can speculate about the nature and the purpose and the beings of God that we do not fully understand. One of the dangers, or one of the things that concerns me, is oftentimes I hear people venturing off into areas of understanding that we have no way to substantiate scripturally. They, in other words, are simply speculations of their own minds, which is certainly allowable if they would simply say, let me share with you some of my personal speculations that I can't prove. But many times people will take these opinions and actually will promote them as being revelatory information from God. And we need to be careful about those kinds of things, folks. We don't need to go around pointing fingers at people and saying, false prophet, false prophet. But we need to be careful that we do not follow headlong after some kind of teaching or concept that really cannot be demonstrated in a clear and present way within Scripture. I remember a few years ago, there was a pastor out in Idaho who wrote a book about these series of encounters that he had with an angel, or a series of angels. And these angels were telling him all sorts of information about God and this thing and that thing, and people were buying up the book and reading it, and I kept people coming and saying, boy, have you read this book? It's so exciting about what the angel said this and the angel said that, and they're going to do this and they're going to do that. And everybody was all in a tizzy and a stir. And then not long after that, a number of Christian scholars began to publish reports saying, we have real problems with this book, because we find that the angels, supposedly, that some of the messages and the concepts that they are communicating are contrary to what the Bible teaches. And there were many people at that time who had become very excited about this book, who their response was, "Well, I don't know about that. I just know that in my spirit, God showed me that this book was of God." Very scary position to be. Because if you talk to, say, a Mormon, a Latter-day Saint, and you ask him, "Well, what was it that really convinced you that Mormonism was the truth?" They will tell you, "Well, you know, I prayed about it, and I had a burning in my bosom." Now, I have had that same experience, the burning in my bosom. There are certain foods that affect me that way. What I am saying is, yes, there is a realm of subjective experience with God. That to say that I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is a subjective statement, that I am personally, subjectively having an experience of God, and that is vital to me. But the moment what I believe to be my experience of God does not match up, or in fact contradicts, what the Bible says is the nature of God, there's a good chance that my feelings or my emotions or my thoughts need to be corrected. And you see, humility before God means that I'm willing to change my point of view to agree with God's truth when that's revealed to me. You see, that's the way that spiritual growth takes place on a day-to-day basis in your and my life. That's why it's so important to have a daily time that you spend with God in His Word, in prayer, and in reflection upon His Word. Because in that time, God oftentimes can show you things in your life that don't agree with His will and purpose for your life. And so you can enter into a time of humility where you humble yourself before God and you confess to Him, "Lord, Your Word says this, but my life is this way, and I recognize that I need to allow You to change this thing in my life." And it is always dangerous to get into an intractable or inflexible frame of mind where you begin to say, "Well, I don't know about all that. I don't know about what the Bible says, but what I know is I had this experience, or I had this feeling." And as a result, you begin to harden your heart to the voice of the Lord. Because at that point, you enter that place where you're beginning to resist God. And you're beginning to lean to your own understanding. And the end of that, the consequence of that, is always disastrous. Now, I could give you so many examples of good Christian people I've seen who have done that in a variety of ways. I've had many, many Christian people come to me over the years and say, "Well, I know that the Bible says that you're not supposed to get a divorce, but you've got to understand that God understands my circumstances, and I just believe that God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy in this marriage, so I'm going to divorce this person, and even if it's wrong, I know that God will forgive me, because God, there's no sin that God won't forgive." And they've rationalized it all out. And I've sat back and said, if you only had an understanding now of what the consequences are going to be later, if you knew what your willful disregard of God's principles is going to bring into your life, the sorrow, the pain, the suffering, the hardship, if you had any concept of it, you wouldn't even be saying what you're saying right now. But yet you find people doing that all the time. It almost frightens me when people come to me and say, "Well, I know what the Bible says, but..." Because many times I'd like to be able to just say, "Wait a minute. If you know what it says, then let's not go any further. If you know what it says, do what it says, and you'll be happier in the long run. But if you disregard it and you do your own thing, then you're going to suffer seriously as a result of that. Because why? Because what God has chosen to reveal to us, and it's not everything, but what He has chosen to reveal to us is for the purpose of enhancing our life and our experience of Him. Jesus said that He came to give us life, and life abundantly. But when I disregard His purpose and His principles and His design for my life, then I cut myself off from experiencing the abundance and the fullness that He has designed for my life. And I make myself into a victim. I push myself into the place where now I am open to being victimized by the things of this world and by the powers of darkness. That God's, we do not know everything about God. But what we do know is for us to keep and to pursue and to follow for our own goodness. In verse 5, John continues by saying, "Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven." It's interesting that he repeats that phrase of on the land and on the sea three times in here. At least I thought it was interesting. Maybe I should say it's coincidental. But he says of him, "He swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea that all that it's in it, and said, there will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as He announced to His servants the prophets." What struck me as I read that passage was, once again, we find the reassertion of what we refer to as the sovereignty of God. When Paul was writing his letter to the church in Rome, he introduced his topic in the first chapter. In fact, the first three chapters deal with the topic of what we say the universal sinfulness of mankind. And he did this by pointing out that mankind's most basic sin, the behavior that is most basic to God, alienation of man from God, is our constant tendency to live our lives in total disregard of God. He spoke of this unwillingness of man to acknowledge God, even as he said, to acknowledge His eternal power and His divine nature. In short, what he was saying is that mankind does not want to submit to God's lordship, rulership, control, and dominion over our day-to-day lives. When we came to the close of chapter 9, John observed that men were so stubborn and clinging to their sinful natures that they became angry and embittered towards God, or against God, because of the judgments that He was bringing upon them. Terrible judgments that we read and said, how can anybody endure these things? But you remember what it said in the end of chapter 9, verse 20? That the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues, and we said that that was probably up to a half of the world's population by that point, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see, hear, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And we talked about what an astonishing statement that was in the light of how terrible the judgments and torments that they were being subjected to were. And yet we find the theme re-emphasized over and over and over again of the dominion of God. And the reason I believe that it's emphasized over and over again, aside from the fact that from where John stood, it must have been so obvious that God was the fullness of all things. You know, right now as we are wrapped up in the busyness and the mundane and the profane of our everyday world, sometimes we get so clouded overhead that we lose sight of who God is. And it takes oftentimes a time of coming into collective worship, as if we come into this place as a sanctuary away from all of the distractions of life around us. And for the first time, maybe all day or maybe all week, we stop and we focus upon God and we readjust our lives. We get recalibrated, if you will, and suddenly God becomes clear. And suddenly we begin to recognize, yes, He is God and He is Lord and He is all-powerful and so forth and so on. And John was in a place where he didn't have any of the distractions and any of the filters that kept him from seeing that reality clearly. I mean, he was standing in the presence of the heavenly and he saw the power and the dominion and the glory of God, and he saw how weak and elemental man looked, and all of his devices and all of man's supposed and pretended grandeur seemed like nothing to him at that moment. And it was all so clear to him. And that's probably why John constantly is recording this, Him who lives forever and ever and ever, who created all the heavens and all that's in them, the earth that's all that's in it, the sea that's all that's in it. But it also emphasizes what is the great sin of mankind. When Paul said back in Romans 1 that when they knew who God was, they became unthankful. They didn't honor God. They didn't exalt Him. They didn't submit their life to Him. But rather they said, I'm going to run my own life. I'm going to make my own decisions. I have goals and I have an agenda and I know where I want my life to end up, and I'm not going to entrust it to God, but I'm going to go out and I'm going to make it happen because I know what's best for me. And even if it is what's best for me, I know what tickles my innards, and that's what I'm going to pursue after. So it is that man, we become reduced to pursuing our own passions. You know, now some of you are pet lovers. You know, pets are okay in my mind. I mean, they're a lot of work. And when my wife years ago wanted us to get a dog and a cat, I told her, I said, I've already got three kids. I don't know if I can handle any more pets. You know, I can't keep up with the three I've got. What do I need two more for, you know? Just, you know, and I go, you know, it kills me to go buy dog food. You know, I think, yeah, I'm feeding an animal, man. You know, it just doesn't seem like a great investment. And I know some of you are going, oh, I just can't believe it. So is that the one who's like, oh, you know. And I tell you, what slays me is when people's dogs get sick and they pay hundreds of dollars to have them operated on, you know, and have these special things done to them. I mean, I promised my dog, if that, you ever get sick like that, well, you know, you're not going to live forever. You know? Don't expect much, you know. When a dog had puppies and I asked the vet how much it would cost to have their tails clipped, and he told me, man, I got some hydrogen peroxide and a pair of scissors and did it myself. I said, you know, this is no way, Jose. But you see, an animal simply pursues its own passion, its own desire. I mean, if a dog gets hungry, it will kill to eat. And they will kill just about anything to eat. But God has created us to be different. And one of the differences is that we as human beings are not to be controlled by our base passions and our base appetites, but we aspire to something greater and better. And man reaches his highest level of attainment when the greatest drive of our life is to know God and to glorify Him. Then man is at his best. And likewise, when a man or a woman lives simply to the gratification of their most basic passions, then we sink to our lowest and most base elements. Because you see, the concept of, well, it's the survival of the fittest, is really the mindset of the beast, but it is not the mindset of God. And how that was demonstrated in Christ. Where was the highest point of his life and his ministry on earth? It was when he chose to forsake his own welfare to the point of dying for the sake of others, simply because it was the will of his Father in heaven. That he chose to sacrifice his life to deny human passion and desire to live. But instead he chose to die, that the Father's will might be fulfilled and might be glorified. And that is the pattern which God has called us to emulate in our lives. That we might not be simply driven by our base passions. That's why self-denial is so important. That's why it's good to pray when I don't feel like it. Why it's good for me to fast at times. And to allow myself to exercise control over sometimes my most basic passions. Because when I overcome those controlling passions many times, I can experience a greater depth and fulfillment and reality of God in my life than I would experience if I just simply indulged myself. You see, one of the real tragedies of this season is it tends to be a season of overindulgence. Hey, I mean, we got so many. You people are so kind to us. I mean, you can't believe the goodies that have come our way this year. I mean, it's been a delight. But I'll tell you, we really struggle not to just satiate ourselves. Because there's a numbness that takes place in us mentally and spiritually when we indulge in excess. We live in a culture that simply tells us that fulfillment comes in excess. And it doesn't. Fulfillment does not come in excess. Fulfillment comes in self-control. It comes in moderation. Any kind of excess is imbalance in my life and your life. Because what God wants from me is a godly submission of my passions and my will and my purpose to Him. A recognition of Him. But because mankind is in this state of mind that John speaks of here, of just pursuing this with all of their carnal desires, he simply says, the time has come, there will be no more delay. Some have misunderstood the statement, and they've read it, that time will cease. But what the phrase of the statement means here is that time has run out. There will be no more delay. The time has run out because the mystery of God, he said, will be accomplished. And that phrase, the mystery of God, is one that's repeated through the New Testament. And it's a very, very simple thing. It's the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And he became a sacrifice for sin. And he was resurrected for our justification, for the forgiveness of our sins. And he was resurrected that we might experience eternal life by faith and believing in him. And you might say, well, what's the mystery? I think that's pretty simple and straightforward. Well, you need to realize it is a mystery only to those who do not believe. To those of us who have experienced it, it is the mystery unfolded, the truth revealed. But to those who reject it, it remains the mystery hidden from their eyes that they cannot see. And so in verse 8 we read, then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go and take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll, and he said, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, languages, and kings. What John describes here is very similar to what we read about Ezekiel and Jeremiah. If you want to reference it, you can look it up in Ezekiel 2:9 and chapter 3, verse 1. And also in Jeremiah 15, verses 16 through 18. But in those references, we find that Jeremiah and Ezekiel refer to the prophetic word of God in exactly the same way. Sweet in their mouth, but also bitter. What was he saying? Well, in essence, the word of God is always sweet. To speak and to proclaim and to communicate God's truth is always sweet in one's mouth because it is truth. But the judgment that comes upon those who disregard it is bitter. Some have speculated, and it may be true, that what he was speaking of is actually the book of Revelation, which has been given to us. That this prophecy that we have in this book is that revelation or that prophecy that he was going to communicate to all the world. Because certainly that's been accomplished through this prophecy. And as we read it, you and I as believers read it and say, oh, isn't this fascinating? Isn't this interesting? Isn't this edifying? Isn't this challenging? And so forth and so on. It is a sweetness to our mouths and our ears. But when we also consider that these judgments are real and true and are going to fall upon the face of the earth and upon mankind who rejects God, it is a bitter thing to consider, a sad and a sorrowful truth to behold. We find that, without question, John must have felt great joy that he had been found worthy to have such a profound message committed and entrusted to him. But as was true both with Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the contents of the message, filled with judgment and woe, must have been a bitter truth to communicate, a bitter reality. You know how Paul put it when he wrote to the Corinthians? He said, you know, God has made us to have a fragrance in this world. That the Christian is a person who puts off a fragrance. To some, that fragrance is a fragrance of life. And to others, that fragrance is a fragrance of death. Do you wonder why people object to having you talk to them openly and honestly about Christianity? It shouldn't marvel, because the bottom line is, they know that if what you are saying is true, they're in serious trouble. I mean, isn't that right? That if what you are saying when you share with them the gospel is true, they know right away they are in serious trouble with God. Now you share those same things with a Christian and they go, oh wow, what great fellowship it is to sit together and talk together and share together and exchange our relationship with God. And you turn to a non-Christian and immediately they become uncomfortable and sometimes even angry. If you were to say to them, well, I'm a Buddhist, or I'm a Hindu, I'm a Zoroastrian, I'm a Satanist, I'm this, I'm that, you find that people are amazingly open-minded. They'll sit back and go, my, that's fascinating. Tell me about it. But if you say to them, I'm a born-again Christian, boy, there's no better way to ruin a good conversation than to say something so rude and inconsiderate as that. Because the fragrance is not one of life and hope and joy to those who don't know the Lord, but there's an impending sense of judgment, a consequential accountability that rests upon men. The great challenge for us in sharing our faith is not only to outline the judgment that is there, but also to share with that person how easily they can escape that judgment by the entrusting of their life to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's a sweet message, but those who reject it, we know, will come to a bitter consequence. Let's pray. Father, I pray that our hearts would be sensitive to your truth and would be honoring of it in our lives. When the psalmist said, "Taste of the Lord and see that he is good." When you said that your words were sweeter than honey to our mouth. You were telling us that if we would abide and embrace and confess your truth, that there would be a sweetness that we would possess even in the hardest of times, in the most difficult adversities. There's a sweetness that comes to us because we are abiding in your truth and in your life and in your love. But God, there is a bitterness that comes when we reject that truth, when we disobey it and disregard it. But all that we can anticipate is bitterness. Let us who are Christians here today be challenged to cling fast to your word and be sensitive that to reject it means bitterness. And Lord, for those who don't know your truth, let them not simply withdraw because of the fear of the consequence of believing, but let them instead, Lord, embrace the sweetness that comes from you, from knowing you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.